Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Would you pray with me? Father, what a gift it is to gather today with your people, to hear from your word, to be welcomed to your table. I ask now that as we open up the pages of your scripture, that it would be for us the very word of God, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and one day to return. And in seeing a glimpse of Jesus, may we be transformed to become like him and to love like him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you all. My name is Patrick Schlabs, and I'm one of the pastors here. If I've not met you, I hope to get a chance to meet you at some point after this service. But it seems to me that at this point, everything in our culture can be a wedge. Everything can be used by certain people or parties to drive us apart. And it's not just the classic divisive issues like politics or religion or is this dress blue or white? It's way dumber than that. It's devolved. And there were things that I wanted to bring up and mention, but I feel like I can't just because it's just so dumb. It's not even worth bringing up. Everything in our moment can be caught up in the culture war at this point. And these things have created such a division in our culture that an entire cottage industry has emerged of books and podcasts and TED Talks, all grappling with our division. And of course, it's not just the broader culture that is guilty of this, right? We Christians, it seems, are the very worst. Our faith has been caught up into the same battle lines that our culture is fighting over all of the time. And so it is to the point where our theology and our methodology of how we do church, our ecclesiology, even our eschatology, which is how we think about the last days, the end times, all of those things have become proxy for broader culture wars. And now some of you may hear this and think, yeah, absolutely. You're a combatant. You want to be in the fight. You want to argue. You want to get angry. You want to post all the time. You know, you're a Facebook poster, Facebook warrior. That may be some of you. But others of you, and maybe probably many of you or most of you in this room, are just bystanders. And you look around at what's happening with our culture. You look around what's happening in our church. And you're confused. You maybe have some sympathies in one regard, but then some sympathies on the other, but you don't just like the anger that's being hurled at one another. Some of you may be frustrated by it. I'm sure many of you, like myself, are discouraged, and all of us across the board are exhausted by this reality. These wedges drive us, the people of God, further and further apart from one another. But if you've worshiped with us at all this summer, if you've heard any of the sermons that we've taught on the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that it's not a new issue. It's not just us in the year of our Lord 2021 who are divided. This goes back to the very beginning of the church. And this church in Corinth allowed so many things to drive a wedge between them. They had issues with who was their favorite pastoral leader. And they argued about that. Some said Paul, some said Apollos, some said Jesus. They argued about lawsuits. They sued one another. They argued about marital status, single versus married. They argued about their sexuality. They argued about what food they should eat. They argued about their worship. They even, as we heard a few weeks ago, argued about the Lord's Supper. And last week, I thought Hunter did a wonderful job talking about this particular division with regard to spiritual gifts, where some people argued that prophecy was where it's at, and they just wanted to prophesy the entire time that they were gathered together. And then other people said, no, it's not prophecy, it's tongues. That's where it's at. And they just wanted to get up and pray in tongues the entire time. And we get a glimpse of these services, these gatherings of these early churches were just chaos. They stood up, and everyone had a prophecy, and one had a tongue, and they were just fighting in the middle of everything. And as if We needed one more wedge to drive us apart. St. Paul drives this wedge between conversations about spiritual gifts in chapter 12 and spiritual gifts in chapter 14. Right in the middle of it, he puts chapter 13, one of the most famous passages of scripture that there is. But of course, the reason that Paul places chapter 13 there in the middle is not to further divide, not to drive the church apart, but it's to disrupt the division, to wedge in a plea for reconciliation right there in the middle of it. His hope ultimately is that there would be healing and restoration to these disparate parts, not like a wedge, but like a weld, holding two sides together. And so I invite you to turn with me in your pew Bibles, if you have them, or if you brought your own, to 1 Corinthians 13. They're on page 959. I always think it's helpful for you to just open up the Bible to see what we're talking about. You may want to follow up later, read through it, process it, come back, tell me where you think I'm wrong. I welcome that. And so in a world and in a church that is driven apart by so many wedges, St. Paul this morning begins our passage by saying he will show us a more excellent way. So he begins beautifully and memorably in chapter 13 by saying that if I speak, Paul is saying, if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, if I have the gift of prophecy to declare the mysteries of God, if I have knowledge, if I have faith that can even move mountains, hearkening back to the words of Jesus in the gospel, if I give away everything that I have to the poor, and even if I offer my own body as a martyr for the sake of Christ, but do not have love, it is pointless. Absolutely pointless. All of our gifts, all of our sacrifices, all of our charity without love is like a gong or a cymbal. He says, I am nothing if I do not have love, and I gain nothing if I do not have love. Spiritual gifts for Paul, absent of love, are pointless. Corinth was a city that was famous for its bronze work. And they're not exactly sure what he's referencing here, but there was a sense that these bronze objects would be struck sometimes and would just have kind of a low resonance. They were not annoying as much as just like a drone. They would just drone on and on and on. They accomplished nothing. If you've ever been in here after this service, when a child, or more specifically, my child, is hitting these cymbals up here, you know how annoying they can be. I thought about illustrating it, but I think it's still too early. You will not enjoy hearing those cymbals be clanged. But that's what Paul's saying, is that if we use our spiritual gifts without love, no matter how miraculous they are, no matter how impressive they are, no matter how gifted we are, they're utterly pointless. Hunter, in his sermon last week, talked about one translation of these gifts as being love gifts. I thought that was a great translation. And so he says the point is that they are for love. They're for the sake of love. And so to use them absent of love is pointless. There are many examples from the last several decades, and even maybe from the recent years, from the last 5 or 6 years, of incredibly gifted leaders in the church, incredible speakers, those who spoke as though they had the tongues of men and angels, visionary leaders who have the prophetic sense, the prophetic ability to be able to look down the road, look into the future, and know where the church needs to go, know what we need to be like in order to reach our culture. And yet, in hindsight, we found that these leaders had a total absence of love in their life or ministry. And Paul would say that they're gongs, they're cymbals. They come to nothing, they're pointless. And more than that, they've created such pain in the church and have wrecked the faith of many. I'm sure you have personal stories of people that have wounded you, leaders who have disappointed you, people who've had gifts, had talents from the Lord, but didn't display the love that they were meant to. And so if love is the essence of spiritual gifts, what does Paul mean by love? You know, we use that word so flippantly, right? Love. I love the way you guys look today. I love this building, or I love going to brunch after service. But what Paul is describing here, these properties of love are different from our common understanding of it. He says in verses 4 through 7 that love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable, resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the truth. And then he finishes with his memorable words, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about. And this chapter, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it from every single wedding you've ever attended, right? It can come across to us as sappy or sentimental. It's the stuff of Hallmark cards. And yet Paul there is describing not just a nice idea, not just a sweet concept, not just warm feelings of affection towards something. He's describing action. This love here is in action. St. Augustine says, love is a sweet word, but sweeter the deed. Or as the greatest hip-hop band of all time, DC Talk, has said, love is a verb. Like three of you will get that and really appreciate how good of a joke that was. It's in your bulletin too. It's L-U-V. Love is a verb. I'll explain it to you afterwards if you don't get it. But this section, Paul is describing love. Every single one of the words are verbs. They're all action. They all connote action. They're things that love does, not just feels, not just intends, but actually does. And this concept is actually very uniquely Christian. The word Paul uses there, if you've been in church more than 5 minutes, you've heard a preacher talk about agape. That's the word he uses so many times. Every single instance of love is this word, agape. And the sense is that it's kindness in action. It's selfless. It's other-centric. It's love for the sake of another. But it was almost absent from Paul's context. And in fact, all of Greco-Roman literature, we find hardly any instances of this word being used for love. And yet, the New Testament uses it 116 times, and then of those times, Paul uses it 75 times. He liked this word. And so where did he get this word? How did he get this concept of love as being the mark of the church? We can be assured that he looked to the cross. At the cross, God did not simply love the world conceptually. He did not simply have warm intentions or feelings for the world and for humanity, but he loved the world in action. At the cross, we see God described, as we heard just a second ago, God is patient and kind and humble and rejoicing in the truth. The love of God in Christ bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things for your sake, for my sake, and for the sake of this world. At the cross, we see that the wedge that has been driven between humanity and God, sin and death, that ultimately drives wedges between people and other people, humanity versus ourselves. It drives a wedge between humanity and the created order itself, is overcome by God's love, kindness in action. So Paul is saying there that the community created by this cruciform love must embody it. It must be what we're known for. It must be our token. And indeed, only those who have experienced this love of, that we know in Christ Jesus in the gospel can embody it, can seek to love others in that way. Biblical scholar Leon Morris captures this idea well. He says this. It's a long quote, but I think it's worth it. He says, the Christian's thought of love is that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. The Christian who has experienced God's love for them while they were yet a sinner now sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. The Christian comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. So what he's saying there is that we who are created by the cross of Christ are transformed to view others, not just outside the walls, but within the walls, maybe most of all, the ones that we have disagreements on, the one that we think are totally wrong in their politics or in their public engagement in the world. Those are the ones that Christ died for. It doesn't matter how wrong they are. We are called to love as Christ has loved us. And even as I say that, and maybe even as you hear that, you know that that is impossible. It's otherworldly. And yet we are given the gift here and now to practice it, to practice that love. And my goodness, what would a community here on this earth who actually embodied this kind of love that's described there, what would they do? They would change the world. They would turn the world upside down, turn our communities upside down, turn our neighborhoods upside down. In a world that is divided more and more, what would it look like for a community to be reconcilers, to wedge love in the midst of every disagreement, every frustration, every discouragement, to place love, this agape, other-centric love, right in the middle of it? It's no wonder that Jesus, in his Last Supper discourse, says that love is the mark of the disciples of Jesus, and it will be the greatest apologetic for the cross, for Jesus, by the way that you love one another. He says that in John 13:34. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. And so this kind of love is hard, yes, but is essential in the here and now. But more than that, Paul goes even further, gives us one more reason why this kind of love is worth fighting for, worth practicing. In verse 8 through 13, he finishes with this word. He says, love never ends. Some translations say love never fails. The implication is that love never falls apart. It never disintegrates. Prophecy in contrast, tongues in contrast, knowledge in contrast, they will all cease. They're all going to pass away. One day the perfect will come, and everything that is partial will pass away. He uses this image of a mirror. He says, now we see in this mirror dimly. Corinth was also famous, as I said, for its metalwork, but it was famous for these mirrors. And he's saying, you have these mirrors that are common, and you look, and you see dimly. You see mysteriously. You see a glimpse of what you look like, but it's not fully there. It's not complete. That's like our faith in this current moment. We see a glimpse. But one day we will see face to face. Now we see in part, then we will see in full, even as we are fully known. And then he finishes with some of the most famous words ever uttered, that faith, hope, and love, these three abide, but the greatest of these is love. And what he's saying there is that love alone remains. All gifts, all knowledge, they all will cease. All of our divisions, all of our culture warring, all of our disagreements, all of our long, angry Facebook posts, they will all cease. Even these good things, faith and hope, will one day become unnecessary because we will see fully. We don't have to hope anymore because we will see everything that we've hoped for. We will not have to trust anymore because we will have the certainty of God's presence with us. Love alone, he says, extends into eternity. And so that's why love is worth it. That's why love is worth fighting for, because it alone is permanent. Anthony Thistleton, another commentator, says this about love. Love is the future eternal light shining into the present. So Paul looks into far into the future, the end of all things, and says, yeah, love is the thing that's going to keep going there. It was the thing that preceded all of creation with the triune God in himself, agape love, other-centric love, and it will transcend into eternity with the triune God and his people. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King says this about love. Love is the most durable power in the world. It is at the center of the cosmos. It is the great unifying force in life. God is love, and he who loves has discovered the clue to the meaning of ultimate reality. It extends. Love alone remains. Yes, our world and our church is divided. And I do want to say here that even as I criticize the culture wars, it's not as if all of these issues I'm referencing don't matter. The dumb ones don't. But these issues matter. Our theology matters. Our gifts that God has given us matter. Our faith, what faith our faith looks like in the public sphere matters, and we should fight about those. We should talk about them. We should disagree on them. We can even get heated about them. But ultimately, those things are temporal. They will expire. They will fall apart, and yet love will not. Love alone is eternal. And so Paul gives us this final word at the beginning of verse 14. In light of all of that, pursue love. Yes, pursue gifts. Yes, pursue issues. Yes, yes, argue about faith in the public sphere, but pursue love. It is the thing that you are to go after. So I have three questions for us as we wrap up our time. And the first is this: is love the essence of our work and our worship? Is love the essence, the foundation, the source of our work in the world as we leave here and our worship here as we are gathered together? Is it the essence of how you use your gifts, your dispositions, the unique way that God has created you to work in the world? Raising children, doing business, creating things, making things beautiful, practicing law, practicing medicine, teaching students, being a student yourself, going to school. Is love the foundation of that? And more than that, is it, as we're in this season of serve at your cathedral, where we're asking you anew to come and be a part of what God's doing here, is love the motivation for how we sing and play and read scripture and pray prayers and care for our kids, care for our students here at the cathedral, serve the homeless, pursue justice? Because if love is not the essence of all of those things, then they are pointless, Paul would say to us. Love must be the foundation. Question two, if you have experienced this transcendent love of Jesus, how are you doing? Are you practicing it? Does the description that Paul gave of love, being patient and kind and not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude, does that describe you in this moment? I'm sure a lot of you would say, absolutely. I would not say that of myself. But we're called to practice that. We've experienced it, and we're called to practice that selfless love for the sake of others. And then finally, question three, as you think about and engage in these wedge issues, these divisive issues, ask yourself, are they a part of the new creation? Will they extend into eternity? This argument I'm having with my kids, this argument I'm having with my in-laws, or this argument I'm having online or in person or with a coworker, will that extend in the part of the new creation when God makes all things new? And if the answer is no, which I assume it is, then you can relax. Put down the stones, push away from the keyboard, and inject love. Let love be the wedge that we insert and disrupt in order to bring healing and reconciliation. That's our call. Friends, you are beloved. We are beloved. We have been actually loved, not in intention, but in deed. At the cross of Jesus, we see this love of God that has reconciled heaven and earth, that has reconciled us to God, and has ultimately reconciled us to one another. And so we can be a community of love and reconciliation where there are not wedges of division, but wedges that disrupt and bring love and healing, not just to our community, but to the whole world. Amen.